Matthew chapter 6, this morning we are continuing our look at this vital passage of Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ is instructing us as His disciples in the very important topic of how it is that we should be addressing God in prayer, approaching Him, what it is we are to be asking for, and how all of this connects with the broader purposes of God. So, Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be looking at just one phrase in a moment. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. I think you'll understand when I say that one of our great problems as human beings is that we have tunnel vision. Our sights spiritually, our perspective of life is unfortunately very narrow. And typically that tunnel vision is connected with our selfishness. And so often, even as believers, we slide into a mode where maybe not consciously, but practically speaking, we live as though the world revolves around us. That sort of tunnel vision develops in all of our lives, and unless we're resisting it by the grace of God, that is the mentality that we just sort of slide into. I was reminded about this recently and really embarrassed, actually. So I'll put myself on the spot here. When I'm driving around, maybe you've had the same experience, and you're in a rush to get somewhere. Maybe you're going along a little stalled in traffic or stopped at a light and wanting to get going. And all of a sudden, you find yourself surrounded either by people riding a bike or people jogging down the road. And I'm sure nobody else does this, but the thought strikes you, I thought the road was for cars. Don't these people know that? What's the deal? Don't they know I have to get somewhere? Can't they go to the park to exercise? This road's for cars. Well, this week I was trying to run a little bit. And it was early in the morning, so everybody's heading out to work in their cars. And I'm saying to myself, you know, I really don't want to be running out here. It is hot, it is muggy, this is the last thing I feel like doing. Don't these people know I'm making a big sacrifice to be doing this? I mean, come on. I think they'd have a little more compassion on me and just get out of my way so I don't have to keep avoiding them and switching sides of the road just so I can keep up my pace here. And of course, when my kids are out on their bikes or running, and the whole time I'm praying, Lord, help the drivers to be sensitive and not be in a hurry and watch out for them. What's going on there? Well, it's as though the world revolves around us, and really no matter what your situation happens to be, you can naturally tend to think in terms of how it affects you and how this is all impacting your own little life. Well, the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives as well, that we develop this sort of tunnel vision and slide into the mentality that more or less the world, and maybe even God, revolves around us and our problems and our needs and our personal concerns. That really is one of the things that Jesus, in this prayer, is working to correct. Because as we emphasized last time, before getting into any of the personal requests that he teaches us to pray, he labors to make the point by balancing out the three personal requests with three requests that are God-oriented. It is not that the personal requests are wrong. The Lord gives us words by which we present our needs to Him. It is not that they are out of place. It is not that God doesn't care about those things. The point Jesus is making is that those requests, those needs, and our sense of what we would like God to do for us, all of that needs to be subsumed under and shaped by what would be scripturally God's own priorities, God's own values. And last week we talked about the first of those priorities in that request, that the Lord's name would be hallowed. Today we're going to go on to think about the second one, and that's the request there at the beginning of verse 10, your kingdom come. As I mentioned last week, these are parallel concepts. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's a little hard to separate those out precisely. They are very close to each other, and they inform each other. They amount more or less to being different ways of saying the same thing with a little bit different emphasis, and yet all ways by which the Lord is adjusting our perspective and our understanding of our relationship with Him to His own values. And so this morning, let's look at that request, your kingdom comes. I think one of the reasons our prayers tend to be self-oriented, one of the reasons our prayers tend to revolve around what we need and what we want, is that actually our reading of the Bible tends to be self-oriented. What it is that God has given us to inform us about our relationship with Him and to foster our relationship with Him, how He speaks to us, we actually turn that to focus pretty narrowly on ourselves, just like we focus our prayers on ourselves. And when we read the Bible, what are the kinds of things that we think of? That this book is here to teach me about my salvation and my walk with God and my growth and my need for direction and answering the questions that I have and figuring out God's will for my life and being sure of my destiny. Again, none of those things are wrong. We have talked already this year about how the Word of God is a means of grace by which He guides us in a very individual way. And He uses it to answer our questions. He uses us to guide us. He uses it to grow us. But the reality is that we are only part of a much bigger picture that the Bible is actually written to address and to develop. And that bigger picture is the very thing that Jesus brings up in this request. He says, your kingdom come, just like with last week. He's not pulling that one out of the bag of a gazillion things that he could mention that we ought to pray for. All of these concepts at the beginning of this prayer are huge in Scripture. They are central to the Bible. And really, of them all, of all three of these statements, the one we're looking at this morning, I believe we would have to say, forms the primary, the central theme of the Bible. It is the bigger picture that the Bible was written to address, and that is the concept of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, there are different ways that even the Bible uses the phrase the kingdom of God, and there's different ways that we use that phrase. We might be sometimes using it just to make a general statement about how God is sovereign, that He is the king over all, what we refer to as His universal kingdom, or His general sovereignty, or maybe even His providence. And you have verses in the Bible that teach that doctrine in no uncertain terms. One of the ones that I appreciate so much is in Psalm 103, and it says very flatly, very dogmatically, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So there's a sense in which God is and always has been and always will be the ruler of all things, and that all things in the world are under His governance, and all things He is directing them to accomplish His purposes. That is the general sense, the general teaching of the Bible about the kingdom of God. But very often, probably most often, when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, it's actually talking about a little bit different, a little bit more focused meaning, reference to God's sovereign rule. We would refer to that as God's redemptive kingdom. Not the kingdom of God's providence broadly, but more specifically, the kingdom of God's grace. And coming into the New Testament, we're thinking of it in terms especially of Jesus Christ, and so we refer to the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that is ruled specifically by Jesus as God's anointed agent of rule. The messianic kingdom. And all of the Bible is written for us, and it is all brought together around this theme of the kingdom that God, through His Messiah, is working to establish on earth. There is a sense in which God is and always has been the king. But on the other hand, even under the general sovereignty of God, God has enemies. And there are those who are resisting the rule of God. There is chiefly Satan, God's arch enemy. And Satan also, somehow, mysteriously, under the broad sovereignty of God, the Bible says that Satan has a kingdom over which he rules. He is the prince of the power of the air. And all human beings by nature are under the authority of the evil one and belong to this kingdom that the Bible also describes as the kingdom of darkness. The story of Scripture, the story of the kingdom of God, is all that the Lord is doing and all that is centered on Jesus Christ in order to totally remove authority from Satan and deliver people out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer them under the authority of Jesus Christ to where they are no longer rebels against His rule, but to where they are gladly submitting to Him and gladly viewing their lives as lives designed to serve and honor and obey Him. That's what we mean by the kingdom of God, this broad theme of Scripture. The reality that people are opposed to God's kingdom, that His rule is not recognized by and large in the world, but that through Christ He is working in different stages to gain actual willing and in some cases unwilling control of everyone and everything and every being that exists on the earth. In your bulletin, I shared with you one of the ways that I have found most helpful to package this all up together. And we're not going to develop this in detail. This is by way of background to what Jesus is referring to when He tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." But this is a way, a very useful way, to capture the entirety of Scripture under this theme of the kingdom of God. And the author, Von Roberts, describes or defines the kingdom of God in this simple phrase: this is about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That, in simple terms, is what the Bible is designed to teach us. And as you see there, this kingdom of God develops phase by phase, and it takes the entire Bible, really, to tell you the whole story of how this kingdom comes to its final and its perfect form. You find, first of all, in the opening chapters of Genesis, what we could call the pattern of the kingdom, where God creates the human race in sinlessness, and He places Adam and Eve in this idyllic location, the Garden of Eden, that isn't just a place to enjoy physically and to live, but it is a kind of temple, because to that place the Lord in His glory descends to give these people the privilege of interacting with Him and enjoying perfect communion with Him. Out of that connection with God, that connection unhindered by sin, human beings are able to relate perfectly to each other. They're able to relate perfectly to their environment, and God gives them the calling to exercise dominion over all the earth. And they enjoy as well, even while they have work, they enjoy an experience of perfect rest. We understand that in chapter 3 of Genesis, that falls apart very quickly because you have this contender to the throne of God. He appears in the form of a serpent. His name, the Bible tells us, is Satan. He enters the human race by swaying the woman and the man, at least temporarily, to side with him. to follow His authority, to be members of His kingdom. God, by His grace, intervenes and redeems that first couple, and nevertheless, they are having to be cast out of the place of blessing into a world that is now cursed by sin. And the grace of God works in a variety of ways in those opening chapters of Genesis. Even while God is having to judge sin, He maintains the hope alive that by His grace, His kingdom will be destroyed and the seed of the woman will be destroyed by the seed of the serpent. That promise of the kingdom is developed further when the Lord appears to one of those individuals. His name is Abraham. And He says, "Abraham, I'm choosing you and your people that will be born from you to bless you personally and nationally, to set you up in a part of the world that will belong to you, and then to use you to be my means of blessing all families of the earth, to use you to restore my kingdom back to what it was originally." And what we find sketched out there in Genesis chapter 12 sets the agenda for the rest of the Old Testament. And at last, as you come to the book of Exodus, and God makes a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, forming them up into a nation. What do we call that nation? That nation is often called the theocracy. That's just a fancy theological word that means the kingdom of God. It is God's kingdom on earth, not to stop with them, but to serve as a model by which all the nations of the world would see what life is like when people are redeemed by God's grace and restored back under His authority. That really covers the majority of the Old Testament. We're calling it here the partial kingdom. God sets up various institutions to teach certain facets of that kingdom, and chiefly the temple that is eventually built in Jerusalem under Solomon. But we understand that because Solomon and his people after him generally did not fulfill their calling, the Lord has to remove them back out of that place. He has to put them through a period of purging. And especially, we're talking there about the prophetic books that are looking ahead to a time when God returns His people back to the land and is instituting certain new parts of His kingdom whereby those people and their institutions become the means by which the Lord is going to bring in the final and the perfect form of His kingdom. And then at last, you open up the New Testament. You open up the gospel that we're reading here. And we read about an individual who is both a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And he shows up on the scene, and what is he preaching? He is preaching the kingdom of God has drawn near. It is drawn near in my person. It is drawn near in my teaching. And because the King is here, Jesus is calling upon His people to stop thinking that they rule themselves. He calls them to repent because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and He's teaching them that this kingdom that the prophets had talked about was coming into the world, was being inaugurated in His own person and eventually in His own work on the cross. Nevertheless, there were some new and some surprising facets of this kingdom that went against what the Jews were expecting would happen immediately. And the Lord begins to teach through the apostles. We're now into the epistles of the New Testament, that this kingdom that He is founding is going to have this whole new phase that you really would not have been able to figure out just from the Old Testament. It's called, on purpose, a mystery. It was something that was in very cloudy form, perhaps, there, but that it was given to the writers of the New Testament to reveal that there is, even now, a body called a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, where Jew and Gentile are brought together, not just reconciled to each other, but arranged under the headship of Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their King. And as they go out and proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done through His death and resurrection, as they go out and all throughout the book of Acts, it tells us they were proclaiming the kingdom. The kingdom of God through them is advancing in the world. And every time someone, through the work of the Holy Spirit, turns from his self-rule and yields his heart to Jesus Christ, he now has the privilege of participating in this seed form, this startup form of the kingdom of God. We understand that even now that kingdom is only partial. And we await a day when all sin will be removed and we will come into the experience like Adam and Eve had back in the Garden of Eden. And that final phase, what we could call the perfected kingdom, you see there, will happen in two stages. First of all, a period of unprecedented blessing on earth, where God renews his dealings with the nation of Israel, and they become the center of a worldwide kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. And at the end of that period, we're ushered into, essentially, a return to Eden, in what is the new heavens and the new earth, a place where there is no need of a temple because God himself and Jesus Christ the Lamb lives in that place, and we will see him face to face and serve him in perfection for all eternity. Folks, the Bible is not just about God saving me from my sins so I don't have to go to hell. That is great news. And I hope that that is your faith. I hope that you have yielded your heart to Jesus Christ and cast off all self-rule and cast yourself upon his mercy for salvation. But you and I are so small in comparison to the grand program that God has inaugurated through Jesus Christ, and the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of the story is about the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth. And having sketched that out, we're in a better position to understand not just what Jesus says here, but what is really the theme of the entire Gospel of Matthew, where this statement, "Your kingdom come," occurs. I've already mentioned that this book begins with an emphasis on Jesus as the Son of David and the King that had been anticipated in the Old Testament. And you may know that this Gospel of Matthew was written initially to whom? To Jewish people who were fastened on those promises about a king to come. And it is the purpose of this Gospel to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, because he is legally connected to King David, is the rightful heir to that throne. And it's interesting, when he is born, even though so many of his people have no clue what is happening, people show up from the other side of the world. And what is it that they come to Jerusalem asking? Where, the wise men say, where is the King of the Jews? That's the focus of this gospel. That is the significance of the work of Christ in this book. John, when he announces the soon coming of Christ, and as I mentioned, Jesus himself, in preaching about his own mission on earth, it is all in terms of what? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. God in Christ has brought his rule in a more powerful, in a more vivid, in a more effectual form through the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're here in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and right before this chapter, as Matthew is summarizing the ministry of Jesus, this is what he says, that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we had noted a few weeks ago that this is about the kingdom also. What is the final and the climactic statement of those Beatitudes that he begins with? He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to urge us in chapter 6, he says that we ought to seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And actually, as we learn more about Jesus' teaching, He ends up saying some downright shocking things about the kingdom. Some things that were deeply disturbing to the people of Israel, because there were new elements to all of this. And in many cases, because they were opposing God's appointed king, Jesus is saying, you don't really belong to this kingdom. You're going to find yourselves expelled from my kingdom someday. And so he says to them in chapter 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here are Jewish people who thought that because of their connection with Abraham, surely they would belong to the kingdom. And Jesus says, you might think you're sons of the kingdom, you're going to be kicked out, and there are going to be people from the east and from the west who are not Jewish people by nature, who are grafted into that place of blessing, enjoying the kingdom, actually with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are other dimensions of this kingdom. As Jesus goes around expelling demons from people that have been oppressed, he says in chapter 12 and verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you will view those exorcisms not merely showing that Jesus had compassion on these suffering people. He was using them, in a sense, delivering them, showing mercy on them to make a greater point that it was time now for Satan, who had so long ruled them, to be expelled and for his authority to be removed from him. The kingdom of God was drawing near in power through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's in chapter 12. What is chapter 13? You can read it sometime, but it is a long series of parables where Jesus is teaching some more surprising things about the kingdom. We call them the mystery parables, the kingdom parables, regarding a sort of mysterious and unexpected form of the kingdom. This is where, for example, he says, you know what? The kingdom of God is not going to come to earth all of a sudden in one huge calamity. No. It's going to start like a little mustard seed. And through this ragtag band of disciples that seem to be such failures and seem to be so insignificant in the world, that's what it looks like. And that's what it's often going to look like. Very unimpressive, very ineffective. But that kingdom is going to take over the world. And it's going to become this massive tree where the Gentile nations of the world one day are going to seek their shade, their protection, their blessing. And so, speaking to one of those disciples in chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And there are several dimensions of that, but one of them is that when the day of Pentecost comes, Peter is the one who has the privilege of preaching the first sermon whereby the gospel of the kingdom goes out to all the nations of the world, and this movement that we call the Church of Jesus Christ gets off the ground. In fact, at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, there's some of you who are standing here who are not going to die before you actually see the kingdom. The very next chapter, Matthew 17, they get a foretaste of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We call it the Transfiguration, and that refers to this brilliance of Jesus that was shining through his clothes, and their opportunity, their privilege to see something of the divine glory of Christ. But this is how Jesus defines it. He says, actually, what you're seeing is a little foretaste of what it's going to be like when in totality I rule the world and my people are in my place enjoying my blessing and fellowship with me in all my glory. That's what the Transfiguration is about. Jesus moves on. And as he approaches Jerusalem for his final week on earth, how is that triumphal entry described? But in the words of Zechariah, where it says, behold, your king. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden. So he comes with authority. He comes to make a statement that he is the ruler, but at the same time he comes demonstrating the sort of king he is to those who willingly yield their hearts to his authority. And yet, by the end of the chapter, it's apparent that the Jewish people, by and large, and especially the leaders, would not have him as their king. And so he says to them in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." They had lost their opportunity to enjoy this kingdom of grace, this kingdom of redemption. And Jesus says, "I'm taking that privilege from you, and it's going to go in another direction. You are going to be surprised by what's going to happen here." Why was it that Jesus, in just a few chapters, was crucified? We understand that from God's standpoint and from our standpoint, he was suffering the wrath of God for our sins. But what were the actual claims, the actual accusations against him? You read the accounts, and in Matthew, again, it is emphasized, it is because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. That was what was put on the placard above him. That was what people were mocking him for claiming. He said he was the king of the Jews. This theme of the kingdom goes all the way through the book. And when Jesus finally is risen from the grave, and before he's getting ready to send his disciples to all nations of the earth to preach about what he had just done, how is that Great Commission prefaced? He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. I have come into my role as God's appointed king." And it's from that vantage point of being the only mediator of the rule of God on earth that I am looking to all the nations and sending you to them and saying, "Jesus is Lord. The only hope for you is to bow to him and embrace him as your Savior and as your Lord." That's where the kingdom is at this point in time. That's how the kingdom is operating. It is operating through the proclamation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it is conquering the Lord's enemies one by one as more sinners give up their arms of rebellion and embrace the saving work that Jesus accomplished. And folks, that is God's priority. This is what matters to God. Last week we put it in these terms, that God exists for the glory of his own name. This week we say the same basic thing in different terms. God exists to rule. God exists for the purpose of extending his rule over the entirety of the earth. And Jesus says, when you get down and pray, it would be a good idea if you knew what really mattered to God, and if that is what you prayed about primarily. And if you tied whatever other requests back to that broader mission of God. Let's just think about that for a moment. Did that thought cross anybody's mind this past week? You think about whatever amount of time you spent praying. What was the content of those prayers? Did it have anything to do with the kingdom of God on earth? Did it have anything to do with the rule of Jesus Christ and his bringing rebels back under his authority? Jesus says, this is the passion of God. And if you want to be sure that you are praying according to the will of God, you need to pray for the coming of the kingdom. And it's going to come in different ways. It is going to come by sinners accepting Jesus as their Messiah. But I believe primarily what he's referring to here is the final stage in our chart. That God's kingdom would come in its climactic form. That it would rule not just a sinner here and a church full of people there, but that it would dominate the entirety of the globe. That God's kingdom would come in that sense. That is what ought to inform and shape and direct our prayers. This is how Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Now, in order for that to happen, in order for us to desire that, in order for God's kingdom to come in those ways, certain things are part of the process. And I want to end with these points of application this morning. If, in fact, it is the kingdom of God that ought to be the chief concern of our prayer, and this is Jesus teaching how it is we relate to God as Father, then it assumes that those who are praying are, in fact, themselves a part of the kingdom of God. In other words, it assumes that if you're to address God, and if your heart is moving in that direction, here's a starting point for that kind of prayer to be answered. Are you quite sure that you are a member of this kingdom? We don't have the time to develop this, but sometime you read Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 13. And he begins by contrasting the attitude toward himself between a child and then the individual that we tend to call the rich young ruler. And Jesus says, here's how you get into the kingdom. You've got to be like a child. You've got to have this heart of total yieldedness to God and to Christ as your Savior. This simplicity of faith, unlike the next case study, which is this rich young ruler. And he comes before the Lord and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is challenging him a bit about what it is that is functionally his king, his object of worship, the thing that really rules him and drives him, and that would be his possessions. You read that passage and it's fascinating that in the interaction with him and then in the interaction with his disciples after that conversation, the fellow's situation, his desire, is described in various terms. He says, inherit eternal life. Jesus speaks of the same thing in terms of being a member of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The disciples, when Jesus says it's so difficult for a rich man, they say, well, how can anybody be saved? Okay? My point is that eternal life, being a part of God's kingdom, being saved, those are all the same package. They're the same idea. And what Jesus is saying is the way to enter into the experience of that is not by your self-justification and your own effort and your own agenda like this rich young ruler. It is to say, God, I'm like a child. I'm just casting myself upon you. I desire that you would forgive me and accept me. I cannot do this for myself. And I desire that you would rule me. To have eternal life, to be saved, is to be a member of the kingdom of God. It is to be under his authority. And I say that particularly for anybody that's here. And we're talking about all this teaching of Jesus. And it seems like so much and so complicated. It really is very simple. Stop thinking that you are your own king. We are all God's creatures. We have no right to tell God we want to rule our own lives. The Bible calls that rebellion against our authority. And God in mercy is saying, look, if you will turn from that self-rule, I actually will turn around and wipe away all of your rebellion. I have covered for that through the death of Jesus on the cross. And I am inviting you with compassion as a humble king. And you would much rather be under my authority this way than the other way. You would much rather be a willing, glad subject of Jesus as your king now than to be compelled, almost forced down to your knees one day to say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So make sure you are in his kingdom. We ought to as well learn from Jesus' teaching on the kingdom that we have a part, those of us who have accepted him, we have a part in extending his kingdom now. And even though his kingdom seems very partial and we are often confused as to how all of this is going to pan out, The gospel does end with the Great Commission, and though our questions are not all answered, our commission is clear that because Jesus is King, we go and we make disciples. And number three, make sure you're in the kingdom. Do your part in extending the kingdom now. Number three, folks, you and I must nurture our passion for the kingdom by growing in our understanding of it. If all of this that I've been saying is foreign to us, you know what Jesus is trying to do in these initial requests? He's trying to raise the level of our thinking. He's trying to say, stop thinking about yourself so much. The world does not revolve around you. The world is about my rule on earth. Learn to get excited about that. That's what matters to me. That's what human history is all about. And what we do to nurture our love for the kingdom, I would recommend that you take home the little chart that I've given you and that you use it as a kind of outline for how you think about the Bible. And that as you come to any particular book or any particular story of the Bible, you're saying, now what does this have to do with the kingdom? And how does this advance the kingdom? And how are these kingdom principles moving forward in this or that passage of Scripture? That would be one way that the Lord would grow our vision for the greatness of His kingdom and deepen our love and our hunger for it. Is this not how the whole Bible comes to closure? With the same basic prayer that Jesus is praying here. And He says in Revelation 22, surely I am coming soon. And the reply from any godly heart is to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This is how our Lord is teaching us to pray.